Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. When Jesus first entered the synagogue, back in chapter 1, verse 21, he did so as a relatively obscure and unknown figure. When he came to the synagogue at that time, he was simply seen as one of many Nazarenes, or residents of Nazareth, going to worship on the Sabbath day. But after that occasion, and here into chapter 3, several months likely have elapsed. Much has taken place, and now Jesus is very well known, and his fame has spread. Many have heard about those who came to his doorstep, and on the threshold, they are received healing and restoration. Many have heard about his clear and authoritative teaching and instruction. And many have also heard about the public challenges that have been brought to him by the leadership of Israel. And so as he enters the door of the synagogue here in verse 1, he does so as a rabbi with great notoriety, and all eyes are on him. His every move, every word will be scrutinized. Reminds me of the song from The Police. "Every step you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you." Now, from last week, we understand that Jesus asserted his lordship over the Sabbath. The words of chapter 2, verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." And we thought about how stupendous a claim this is. For to be Lord of the Sabbath is to be Lord of creation itself and of the law of God. For the Sabbath is part of the fabric of creation as well as one of the commandments in the law of God. And so the debate in the end of chapter 2 has not so much to do with rules, but who is the one who rules? Who is the one who has authority? And now as we go into this account in chapter 3, we see Jesus is now going to take the offensive. Previously, he's been answering the questions, but now he will be the one to ask the questions. And in this story, we see Jesus initiating a kind of showdown between himself and the Pharisees, those who oppose him. And what I'd like us to do today is to read this as a kind of courtroom scene, that Jesus is aiming for the congregation to reach a verdict, to reach the verdict that he is the Lord and life giver on the Sabbath. And as he prosecutes this case, 3 points today. Firstly, the charge he brings. Secondly, the response he witnesses. And lastly, the judgment that is made. The charge he brings, the response he witnesses, and the judgment that is made. Well, firstly, the charge he brings. There is a man there with a withered hand. Perhaps this is a result of some kind of paralysis. And his hand is one of the parts of the body which is most difficult to conceal and hide. And so his condition was widely known. And knowing that Jesus has already healed many who were sick and oppressed by demons, the leaders key in on what is Jesus going to do in relationship to this man who is clearly afflicted and suffering. And they watched Jesus, it says in verse 2. This watching is a watching of suspicion. You can almost feel the heat radiating from their eyes as with laser focus, they are out to catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath. Now, this man whose hand is withered, he serves as a witness, in a sense, in this story, but he doesn't turn out to say anything. He doesn't speak. He is, in effect, called as a silent witness by Jesus. And interestingly, although others have come and initiated healing on their part, they've come, like the leper, to ask Jesus for his healing, this man is invited by Jesus. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." So there is Jesus on one side of the room, and the Pharisees on the other, and there is this man in the middle who stands, and the question is, what will happen? Now, as this man is brought forward, Jesus hopes that the mere sight of his condition would soften the hearts of the Pharisees, that they might become a little less spiteful, because as they observe his affliction, perhaps out of sorrow, they might mend their ways. But by the end, we'll see they remain calloused and unfeeling. All they care about is whether Jesus is going to violate the Sabbath as they have defined such violation. So Jesus asks a question, verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Another way of phrasing this question could be, is the law of God meant to promote the love of your neighbor or the hatred of your neighbor? It's remarkable how so many of Jesus' questions cut to the chase and get to the core and heart of the matter. You see, the Pharisees, the rabbis of this time, were caught up in all kinds of details, like, can you untie a knot on the Sabbath? And one of their answers was, yes, you can, as long as you can only use one hand to untie it. But Jesus gets to the purpose of the Sabbath, and his words reflect that of Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Now, the Pharisees don't object to healing as such, but they object to working on the Sabbath. Unless it's an immediate threat to your life, then such healing and such restoration can wait until the next day. Now, to get a kind of glimpse into what's going on here, you can look over at Luke chapter 13. And I think you'll find an explanation there that is very helpful in terms of what's going on in the minds of the rulers. And the context here in Luke 13, beginning at verse 10, is that there's a woman with a disabling spirit who had been bent over and could not straighten herself for 18 years. And Jesus, seeing this woman, heals her with a word. Verse 12, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But take note of what the ruler of the synagogue says in verse 14. "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" If we could paraphrase the ruler of the synagogue's thoughts, it would be, "Does this place look like a hospital? Keep your healing to the 6 days in which it is appropriate." Jesus is going to forcefully reply, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" If you have a pet donkey who's thirsty, are you going to hear it braying all day and let it be parched with thirst? Or are you going to lead it to water? And Jesus' logic is, how much more valuable is this woman as a daughter of Abraham? And is not the Sabbath the day in which such rest and renewal should be brought to her as Jesus has done? So back to Mark chapter 3. It appears that the Pharisees had viewed keeping the Sabbath as one commandment and loving your neighbor as another commandment, and never the twain shall meet. They built a wall in between this command and loving neighbor to prevent, really, ministry and love to take place on this day. And as Jesus asked the question in verse 4, effectively, what he is saying is, if the Sabbath is not the time to do good, to love God and your neighbor, then what time would be good to do so? The Pharisees had built so many moats, barriers, walls between the law of God and the character of God, that they now had become blind to the very purpose of the commandments. The commandments are not checkboxes that you can mark off and say, "Been there, done that." What is the goal and theme of each of the commandments of God? What is the goal and theme of the whole law of God itself? Is it not to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? He says in another place, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Take away the love of God and neighbor, and you're really taking away the string on which the pearls hang. So he rebukes the Pharisees. They believe they're not compromising. We're not giving an inch when it comes to maintaining purity and uprightness. But it turns out what's in their hearts is not the love of the Lord and a desire to do good for others. What good is it if you have separated yourself from the pagan world? What good is it when you have dressed the dress and talked the talk, but you have not love? Paul says, without love, I am nothing. Jesus calls the man to stand in front of them, and as he stands, he is asking the question, where is the law of God fulfilled? And they might run to their scrolls, they might run to their commentaries and say, the law of God is fulfilled when I understand what all this says in the book. But Jesus, on the other hand, says, no, the love of God is fulfilled as you see your neighbor and you see an opportunity to love and to benefit him. You know, as Reformed, we value, to some extent, introspection and self-examination. And there should be a place for proper self-analysis on the Sabbath day, some meditation along these lines. But remember, the Sabbath day is not only given for your rest, but it's also given so that you may help others to share in the rest of God. Let's not isolate ourselves, seek our own desires, as the Proverbs say, break out against all sound judgment. On the Sabbath, are you taking rest for yourself alone, or are you also thinking about and pursuing enjoying rest with others and sharing it? Don't cease to do good on this day. It should be a day in which we are actually all the more zealous for good works. That's the charge he brings. But secondly, notice the response he witnesses. You don't need a graduate degree in theology to answer the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But what is the answer? Verse 4 tells us, but they were silent. Now, this is not golden silence, but instead a guilty silence. It is a silence that demonstrates they are hardened to the core of their being, that they refuse to budge, refuse to move, even though they know the answer that should be so obvious. They will not yield to Jesus. Jesus, in response, looked around at them, verse 5, with anger. Now, if you can imagine this, he looks around, and this idea here is he's looking in the eyes of those who are observing him and stare at him with this glaring silence. And he's angry. He is angry. He looked around at them with anger. Now, Jesus never has irrational anger, never has pure contempt. And it's never a violent rage which simply flies off the handle. Jesus has an anger that is never mixed with malice. But it is anger. It is indignation. It's a righteous opposition to the evil that he is confronting. Do you believe in a Jesus who becomes angry? If you don't, to that extent, you believe in a Jesus who is a figment of your own imagination. Well, some of us might say, but I like the idea of a compassionate Jesus who never gets angry. But the Jesus that we make up in our own minds is not the Jesus that we need. We need the reality check that only God's word can give to us. And we find that in this passage, his anger is fitting. It meets the needs of the moment. But we would do well to look further and note that his anger is mixed with grief. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. His anger is mixed with mourning over their stubbornness. In a way, the Pharisees are the kind of new Pharaoh in this passage. Remember, Pharaoh, when many signs and wonders had been performed, the book of Exodus tells us he hardened his heart. So instead of yielding to the direction the signs were pointing and following the arrow to which those signs pointed, Pharaoh instead grew more and more stubborn. The Pharisees are now those like Pharaoh who harden their hearts. And Jesus grieves. He grieves, and this grief is an extension of the grief of the Lord over his wayward people. Psalm 78, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Later, this grief will be on full display as he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. As we look out around us, in a culture that in so many ways is sold out to sinfulness, is brash and unfeeling and plunging headlong to destruction, what do you think is God's reaction? God's reaction is one of anger, justly so. Psalm 7 tells us, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. We can't take away the wrath of God. His wrath is his necessary displeasure to all that opposes him. But at the same time, God, who is full of wrath against sin, also has grief over that sin too. Genesis chapter 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. A pastor named Alexander McLaren writes this, but the thing which in the sight of God makes the true evil of men's condition is not their circumstances, but their sins. The one thing to weep for when we look at the world is not its misfortunes, but its wickedness. This is the misery of miseries. This is the one thing worth crying about in our own lives or in everybody else's. From this combination of indignation and grief, we may learn how we should look upon evil. Jesus commands the man, stretch out your hand. Now, there's no secrecy here. This is going to be in full view of those who are gathered on that day. A hand that had deteriorated, a hand that was undoubtedly more than unpleasant to look at. He stretches it out, and in front of them all, it is restored. No surgery, no medicine, immediate healing. Athanasius, the church father, observes of this text, "While his withered hand was restored, the withered minds of the onlookers were not." Verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." The evidence is crystal clear. It's staring them in the face. The question is not lack of testimony, lack of evidence. The question is, what is your response going to be? Jesus, in the middle of a world weighed down by the curse, weighed down under the shadow of death, Jesus is raised on the third day and makes all things new. And the question comes to us, what will your response be? Are you going to dig in your heels and try to maintain your own claim and your own territory? Or are you going to say, "Lord, your kingdom has come, and it is a glorious new creation"? The author of the Hebrews exhorts the church, "Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." There is the charge he brings, there's the response he witnesses, but lastly, the judgment that is made. The Pharisees, now being silenced, turn around and desire to have Jesus silenced. Straight away, it says, they went out and held counsel with the Herodians. These leaders were not the type that enjoyed being silenced, being put in their place. And so they go and seek to destroy Jesus. Of what is Jesus guilty? Of what is he guilty? Bringing healing on the Sabbath. On the very day that Jesus is bringing healing, they are concocting plans in their own mind to murder the Son of God. There's an irony here that they who believe that they were keeping the Sabbath on the Sabbath are hatching plans to destroy the Messiah. What's happening in this passage, in this story? What's happening is we find that the way of the Lord, the way of the cross, is already being paved here in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. What starts as suspicion will grow to hatred, will grow to full-blown spite at the crucifixion. At first, there were misgivings and questions, but now there is an all-consuming desire to rid themselves of Jesus once and for all. We can even hear the echoes in a preliminary way of the crowds crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." The seeds already planted here in Mark 3, verse 6. Jesus has not come to flatter. Jesus has not come to commend the leaders. What he does is he wins the admiration of the crowd more than they have. And this adds up to one conclusion for them in their hardness, in their recalcitrance. We must do anything we can to see him gone. The Bible says that by nature, we are all haters of God. Romans chapter 1. The serious and sobering reality of the matter is the hardness of heart exhibited by the Pharisees is by nature something that belongs to each and every one of us. By nature, when we witness the goodness and power of God, instead of thanking him and praising him for it, we reject it and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because with the truth comes responsibility. And we don't want the responsibility to render to God all the submission and obedience that is required. We simply cannot stand it. One of my teachers tells a story about how an acquaintance had asked him for proof for belief in God. And the response my teacher gave was, well, what kind of evidence will you accept? And the person he was speaking to said, nothing. Why? Because to accept the evidence would mean he would have to deny himself, that he would have to bend the knee and worship the Lord alone. This is exactly the position of the Pharisees and scribes. They come to Jesus with their respectable robes. They proceed to say, prove that you are the Son of God. But as he proves it, with indisputable evidence, they put their fingers in their ears, their hands over their eyes, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. Job 24, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and who do not stay in its paths. What is the good news? Not that one day we decide to cease from being hard-hearted and walking in blindness. Left to ourselves, that would never, ever happen. The good news of the gospel is this, that the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, will be plunged into darkness for sinners. Jesus tells the chief priests and officers upon his arrest, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus enters into the day of, the hour of darkness for us, and from there, that we might be freed from the darkness. Jesus died for us while our hearts were hardened, while we were still enemies, while we were ungodly. Christ died for us. At the very moment we would expect a final answer from Jesus, when the false accusations are brought to him and he stands before Pilate, hearing the Sanhedrin bring their charges against him, what is Jesus' response? He is silent. Why? Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He is silent, testifying to his own innocence. But at the same time, it shows that he stands in our place, stands in guilty silence because he is the Lamb of God. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, cut off out of the land of the living. That's how our final, eternal healing is accomplished. In his death, Jesus destroys the darkness for the redeemed. With his stripes, we are healed. And so today, if this word of God's peace comes to you through the death and risen Savior, if this word does not melt your heart and soften it, then nothing else will. Let us pray. O Lord, we bow ourselves before you. What can we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? You who did not spare your Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not with him freely give us all things? And so we pray that you would fill us with the joy and hope of the gospel, that we might be convinced all the more of your great undying love for us. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.